If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can open them to the Gospel of Luke. We've been looking at the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke for a number of weeks now as we've been together looking at the Advent season. We started in the book of Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah foretold that there would be an Emmanuel, that God would be with us, and that there would be a sign unto you, Isaiah said. And we opened to the Gospel of Luke, and we saw the fulfillment of that sign. It was the virgin will be with child and give birth to a baby, and it will be Emmanuel, God with us. And so after that, we looked with Pastor Zach at the shepherds in Acts chapter 2. And then last week, we looked at Jesus after he was born, being brought to the temple and presented before those who were there and dedicated to the Lord, as is the custom with firstborn children. And so today, on this fourth Sunday of Advent, the final Sunday in our series with God through all seasons, we're going to look at Luke 2. Verses 41 to 52. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. If you don't, that's okay. I'm going to read it to you. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. It says this. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem. That's Jesus' parents. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, his parents were returning home. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and at his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray together. Lord, I just pray you would take these final words in Luke's second chapter as they wrap up the birth and the boyhood of Jesus. I just pray you would take these and use them for our encouragement and our instruction this morning. We thank you for this. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen. Folks, this story that we read this morning begins with an annual vacation, you might say, in our common language. It begins with an annual trip that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus took every single year, according to the text. They went to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. Now, just because this might not be readily available in our minds for some of us about what this was about, this feast was a celebration of the time when the angel of death passed over the Israelite children when they were slaves in Egypt. We read about this in the Old Testament. The angel of death passed over the Israelite children, but did not spare the Egyptian children. And this led Pharaoh to release the nation of Israel from slavery and captivity. And so to commemorate this, to celebrate God's goodness and faithfulness through this, the nation of Israel celebrated the Passover every year. It was a pretty big deal to be released from slavery and having God spare their children. And so they celebrated this. And the year that Jesus was 12, and so they had been going to this every year. The year that Jesus was 12 is the one that we read about here in Luke's gospel. When he was 12, he would have been 1 year before being declared accountable for his own actions, responsible for his own spirituality, just 1 year shy of that, but he was still under the authority, the watchful eye of his parents. We find they went to Jerusalem. How did they travel to Jerusalem? Just think about that for a sec. How did they travel to Jerusalem when they went for this feast? Well, if they were well enough to do, they may have had a donkey that would carry some supplies, but by and large, they walked. They walked. Now, I don't know about you, but me and my children and my wife, Mandy, we've never taken a walking vacation. We've done it all, pretty much. You know, we've driven many times in our car before we had the van. Oddly enough, after we got our van, we stopped driving from Ontario to Nova Scotia for vacation. I don't know why that happened, but the last time we drove was with three children in a Malibu, and that never happened again, so you can about wonder how that went in the middle of Quebec with children barfing and rain pouring and crying and, oh. It's too long and it's too boring, they told us. So we took the boat when we moved here. We took the cat. So it cut the drive in half. We only had to drive 12 hours instead of 24 hours. We made it to where the boat docks in the U.S. We hopped on the cat and I thought, finally, the worst part of this trip is over. I was wrong. The worst part was just beginning, because there were hurricanes in the Atlantic that August, and two of the four engines were broken down on the cat, so it took us about 7.5 hours to cross, and most of that time, I was laying down, and once again, just like the drive in the car, kids were throwing up. We've flown before, too. Now, if you have young children, I don't recommend going anywhere near an airport at all. Far too rigid, far too strict, far too concerned about security breaches, and rightly so, but the rigidity of an airport is certainly not conducive to a mother, a father, four children, all the luggage, six passports, and six boarding passes. Doesn't work out at all. And we've even tried gravel, thinking it would help the kids travel better. Let us be a public service announcement to let you know that that is false. Gravel makes them angry, agitated, and cranky. And that was the last time we flew. We just stopped traveling. Yeah, it's true. But we've never tried a walking vacation. What do you think, Mandy? This summer? Put on a good pair of shoes, pack your backpacks, because we're walking to Tuscany for vacation. To be honest, I don't even know if we'd make it to the town limits. We might just have to, you know, pitch our tents. I wondered as I was studying this week, how far did they actually have to walk to go on this annual trip? And so I pulled up some maps. You can see them on the screen behind me. On the left is a map of ancient Israel, and you can see Nazareth at the top, and at the bottom you can see Jerusalem. So it's a fair distance, but just how far is that? So I compared it to a distance in Nova Scotia. On the other side, you see our Nova Scotian map, and you see Yarmouth down at the very bottom, right next to the edge of the earth. And then you see Bridgewater. It's about that far. Yeah, all that way, I know. So when you actually go on Google Maps and you try and chart a path from Nazareth to Jerusalem, because you can actually drive that today, the highway from Nazareth to Jerusalem is about 150 kilometers. But as I dug into some research, apparently they didn't have that nice highway back then when Jesus was going back and forth. Apparently the older route was more like 200 kilometers, which would be about from here to Bridgewater. And when I looked into this further, apparently the distance they would go in their companies and their caravans of family would be about 40 kilometers a day. So, folks, it took them a while This was a big deal. This was their annual vacation. And there were no bathrooms, no rest stops, no restaurants. And worst of all, there is no Wi-Fi or cellular data coverage. So there goes the camels with GPS. They may have got lost on the way too. But when Jesus and his whole family made it there, they celebrated the Passover and they were getting ready to come back home. They noticed after one day's travel, something's not right here. You have to wonder, when you only have one child, how can you? Well, maybe by 12 there was more. Who knows? We'd have to dig into that further. But when you have Jesus, you think you'd take good care of him, right? But it's okay. They thought he was with relatives. But after one day, they looked and they looked and they looked, and Jesus seemed to be missing. Have you guys ever misplaced one of your children? Yeah, some of you have. That's panicky. I mean, if the more children you have, the greater likelihood you can misplace them, I suppose. Like Stephanie said, yes, but you had 16 million children compared to what I have, just 4. But I suppose the likelihood increases as you have more kids. Mandy and I have never actually lost one of our children. We've considered leaving them at grandparents' houses before, but we've never actually lost one. Our former lead pastor told us about a time when he had a newborn, and they went to someone's home for a visit, and the people were so gracious, they let them put the newborn baby in the playpen and to sleep in one of the spare bedrooms, and then they went out and they had a great evening together, and they packed up everything at the end of the evening and said, good night, we'll see you later, talk to you at church on Sunday. They went home, and then they realized halfway that their son was still asleep in their friend's spare bedroom. They had to go back and get him and bring him home. But you see, after one whole day of travel, Mary and Joseph look around. Jesus isn't there. He's not with his relatives either. He's not playing in the dirt somewhere in the back with his cousin John the Baptist. He's just not there. Can you imagine Mary's prayer that night? Dear God, forgive me, I've misplaced Jesus. Now, they were on foot, so they were only about one day away, 40 kilometers away, give or take. That's like the distance from here to Pubnico, probably, about 40 kilometers or so. If you're going on the other shore, maybe here to Clare, you know, Matagan area. So, you know, in our thinking of things, that's not that far away. That's no big deal. Just you know, run back and get him. But it was an entire day's travel. Mandy and I drove from Halifax to Kingston, Ontario in one day once with 3 children in the car. That was a long day. If we had forgotten someone in Halifax, we may have just said, we'll pick them up next time we're by. That was a long way for one day in our understanding. And so if you can imagine that distance, it probably felt like that. Even though it was only maybe from here to Pubnico, 40 kilometers, one day's long travel, it felt like he was a long ways away. And it says it took them 3 days to reconnect with their son, Jesus. One day likely to return travel, one day they traveled without him, one more day to return, and then a day to search for him, I suppose. Because where would he have been in Jerusalem? Where would he have slept? What would he have eaten? I don't know where they looked. Maybe it doesn't say in the text where they looked, but ultimately they found him in the temple. And what was he doing in the temple? Well, he was sitting there asking questions and listening to the teachers in the temple. Now, folks, this is the only boyhood story of Jesus that we have recorded in Scripture. We have the baby Jesus. We have a lot of the adult ministry of Jesus. But this is the only boyhood story that we have of Jesus. And other later Jewish historians have embellished this story a little bit. Some of the later Jewish history says that Jesus was teaching in the temple. And some Christian art tells us over the years that with the caption, Boy Jesus Teaching in the Temple. But I think, and as we look into this and study this, that's a little bit of a departure from what was actually taking place. Jesus was sitting, he was listening, and he was asking questions. A better caption might be, Boy Jesus Learning at the temple. And it's interesting to pause for a moment and think about who he was sitting with at the temple, listening to and asking questions of. He was sitting with the teachers of the law, right? In the temple, very likely. He was sitting with the people that later on in his ministry he would call whitewashed tombs. I mean, that was much later in his ministry. In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 27 and 28, Jesus says this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." Now, of course, this was much later in his ministry, but at this tender age of 12, he came to the teachers of the law with respect, listening, and asking questions, and they were amazed at his understanding. I'm sure, as the passage tells us, as Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and stature, that he realized these teachers of the law, they were mistaken on some areas. And indeed, because he was Jesus, we understand the man, the incarnation, was fully God and fully man at the same time, without any diminishment of either nature, without any confusion, without any mixing. He was fully God and fully man. And so, in some confusing way, he would have understood what was going on right then with these teachers of the law. But it's interesting to note that he didn't march into Jerusalem with his Matthew rebuke of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law right away at his tender age of 12 years old, even though he had a tremendous understanding of the word and he amazed the teachers. Instead, at this stage, at this season, Jesus walked in with a simplicity of spirit. He just desired to sit with them, to listen to them, and to ask them questions. And maybe I was thinking when I was reading through this and studying this week, maybe this is one of the ways that he managed to grow in favor with God and with men. That's how Luke ends this particular chapter. Maybe I wondered, there's more than one way to change the heart of a person. And maybe offering grace and love toward people, even people who might be opposed to you in some faith or philosophical way, but maybe offering grace and love toward people is not a sign of weakness or of a lack of power. Maybe, as in Jesus' case right here, it was a sign of wisdom. Maybe it's a sign of following Jesus' example. Maybe Jesus was able to gain favor with God and gain favor with people at the same time. Maybe having people speak well of our attitudes and having people speak well of our character and people speak well of our motives and our kindness and our love, maybe we can be faithful to God and cultivate those things as well. And maybe those things will, in and of themselves, at a season, speak to the goodness of God in people's hearts and lives. I mean, don't misunderstand. Jesus encountered opposition. That was true. And eventually his Jewish comrades, they put him to death. He did encounter opposition. He did have to have tough conversations with people, but it was much later on in his ministry. And it wasn't that he died because he fought against them and lost. If anything, it was because he loved them and he lost, at least in that moment. Not ultimately, but in that moment. The gospel writer Mark tells us, when we look at Mark 12:37, he says that large crowds enjoyed listening to Jesus. And so to say that he was always antagonistic and always had a gulf of separation around him because people were always up in arms about him would not be the full truth. He challenged people, that is the truth. He challenged them to not stay the way they were, but they also felt his respect and his love and his compassion also. Think of the woman, the Samaritan woman, who Jesus approached. In his culture, in his day, there was not a societal code for those two people to be speaking together. But Jesus broke down what would have been the norm, perhaps the prejudice, the stereotype, and he worked that situation with respect and with love. I mean, Jesus was with people in the serious moments. Jesus was with people when they were driving out demons. He was with them when people died. He was with Lazarus' family. He prayed and Lazarus came back to life. He was with them in those serious, difficult moments. But he was with people in lighthearted, celebratory moments too, like the wedding at Cana. To the point of where Matthew 11:19 tells us that some of the teachers of the law accused him of just being a glutton or a drunkard, which, to be clear, he was neither. Just to be clear, they were wrong. But getting back to the story that we found in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is found talking and questioning the religious leaders of the day. Mary and Joseph found him there. And they gave him a really stern talking to. Imagine your best parent voice if you have children. Or if you don't, imagine the best stern talking to you ever received as a child or an adult from your parents. So what they said in verse 48, when his parents saw them, they were astonished. That word astonished is the same one earlier from last week. He talked about marveled. They were confused. They were probably a little flabbergasted. They were probably a little bit upset. They were just astonished. And his mother said to him, Joseph didn't say much, but his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." You could tell that she was a little distressed at losing God's son. Jesus replied very nonchalantly, as you can imagine a 12-year-old boy might, "What's the big deal? Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" Some translations, depending on what you have in front of you this morning or what you read at home, would say, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" I thought I'd look up the Greek and settle that once and for all. It's a little complicated, so we'll leave it to the Bible translators. I tend to lean toward what the NIV says. Mary and Joseph were asking where he was, and so he said, "I was in my father's house." But the Greek there could go either way, about his father's business in his father's house. But when Jesus was reunited with his parents, it says he left the temple. He went back to Nazareth with them. And listen up, children, if you're here. No, they're gone downstairs. Listen up, all the children that are still here. It says he went to Nazareth and he was obedient to them. He was 12 and he was obedient to his parents. It says that right in Luke 2:51. Parents, if you want to do like a Christmas reading on Christmas morning, Luke 2:51, you could do that. Jesus went back to Nazareth with his parents and he was obedient to them. Put it on your fridge. Make that your weekly memory verse with your kids or something. And then follow it up with the, "If you want to live, you'll honor your mother and father." But the God thing, not the parental threat. I have to be careful because our new assistant pastor's wife works for Children's Aid. And her job at work, and she won't be when she comes here. She'll be on maternity leave. But her job is apprehending children of parents who are unfit. And so I'll just have to be on better behavior when I'm preaching about children. But I find it fascinating, and I think you would too, that this Jesus, this Son of God that was born at this time of year that we celebrate, this God with flesh, just 1 year shy of cultural independence, just 1 year shy of the age where in his Jewish culture he would be responsible for his own choices. The Jewish custom of bar mitzvah doesn't go all the way back to the New Testament, but there's some evidence in early literature that there was a custom not called that, not surrounded with what the celebration and the ceremony, but there was some custom that at that age Jewish young men became more independent, but he was just on the cusp of that. And he was God, you know, and man. He was scolded by his parents, and he went home and listened to them. You might say he learned his lesson. And I think that this demonstrates to us that there's an incredible patience that Jesus had. And we see this in the Christmas story, and we see this in the early years of his life. In this season where he was, things had to be cared for in line with the season he was in. And obedience to his parents was one of the things he had to walk in at that time. Today, he would learn. Tomorrow, he would teach. Someday he was going to make blind people see, but today he might sweep up the sawdust in his earthly father Joseph's carpentry shop. Someday he'd walk on water. Today he had to walk from Jerusalem to Nazareth with his mom and his dad, who were not very impressed with him. Today he followed his parents, tomorrow they would follow him. There was a natural growth and a progression of Jesus' gifts and wisdom and ministry as they were displayed to people on earth. Certainly he was God. All glory and majesty and honor and power and authority were his, but in the way it was revealed to us in the incarnation, there was a progression. Jesus practiced what we might call the discipline of delay. I was reading this week, a gentleman said, God's best gifts come slowly. We do not like that. That's my add-on to that. He said, God's best gifts come slowly. And the Pastor Nathan add-on is, we do not like that. But he says this, we could not use them if they did not. Paul had time to realize this as he was in prison. Moses must have asked why so many times during the delays in Midian and in the wilderness. Jesus himself experienced the discipline of delay in his silent years before his great public ministry began. And if you would know how many times I have prayed, dear Lord, why don't we have an assistant pastor yet? Well, you get the picture. But God's best gifts come in their time, and they come slowly, and we don't generally like that as human beings. Yet, we understand Jesus walked through that same experience where in that temple, sure, he could have told the teachers of the law, sit down, let me give you the divine wisdom that I have as part of my incarnation. But he listened, he asked questions, and he did answer some questions, and he did marvel them with his understanding. He was obedient to his parents. Second Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 15, verse 7 says, as far as you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. Be strong, do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. And so this Advent season, folks, I've been encouraging us to be with God in every season. All fall, we've been talking about being with God. And this Advent, I encourage us to be with God in every season. We walk according to the seasons of life that we are in. One person said that this means taking the lowest seat at the table until God makes it impossible to stay there. That would be humility. Another person said to walk according to the seasons means it is to serve with grace and kindness. Where we are in life right now, serve faithfully. because Jesus tells us that those who are faithful in the little will be faithful in the much. That is how our character is refined. Another person said that walking according to the seasons doesn't mean we're afraid of moving forward and we're afraid of progress, but it means that we're thankful for where we are today as well. And finally, seasons change. We know that, and we need to walk with God to discern what His Holy Spirit is doing in each season of our lives and to have Him with us to give us the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and all of the rest in every season of our lives. I mean, do you think that Jesus ought to? Some of us think He might ought to have blasted those religious leaders at 12 years old. Or maybe He should have reminded His mother that He was Jesus. But He recognized that all these people were on a journey. They were in a season. He was in a season. And He offered them grace and love. And the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke ends chapter 2 like this, verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so will we grow. And so will we grow as we journey with God and are with God. The bottom line is this for this morning as I wrap up. It's the bottom line, folks. I think Jesus, this story, everything this morning tells us this, that we need to be patient with others in the season that they are in and be patient with God in the season that we are in. Folks, I'm looking forward to a great 2019 here at Evangel Assembly. Can you believe it's almost that? We're on the cusp of that. And I'm looking forward to our series that will begin in January, our second annual State of the Church 2019. I'm looking forward for us to take some time as a church just to dream and to talk and to see what God is going to do and to lay plans for the next year together. But for now, at this stage, at this time, being with God in every season says that now, for the next week at least, it's time for us to celebrate. It's time for us to rest. It's time for us to eat turkey. And it's time for us to be with God and to be with one another. So let me pray for you before we leave this morning. As we head out on the last minute things we have to do today, I do look forward to seeing as many of you as can gather tomorrow evening as we spend 1 hour celebrating tomorrow night right before on the cusp of everything that starts the next day and all the celebrations. I look forward to being with you. And please, family, friends, people you meet at the mall, bring them on out tomorrow night, 6:30 to 7:30. We'll be here. But let me pray for you together. God, I thank You for our church. I thank You not for our church as a building or as a structure, mortar and bricks, but I thank You for the people. I thank You that we are Evangel. I thank You that we have a common faith together. I thank You that we are here to lift up and to build up one another. But I thank You also, Lord, that we are here to be a light beyond this gathering. Lord, let us be equipped and built up and filled with all measure of Your goodness as we are here together, so that we can be light when we leave here. And Lord, I pray that our doors would be open and that You said in Your word that the harvest is plenty and the harvesters are few. So I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be about the harvest in 2019 as we take what You have deposited in our hearts, the equipping and the building up and the joy and the celebration You have given us, and we share that around and become a place where people can come when their hearts are drawn to You. I thank You. I thank You for this, Lord. Bless us. Bless us immensely with celebration and rest and family and time together with loved ones and with You this upcoming week. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen.